Morning again. So my name's Reg Morris. I'm one of the leaders here. Now, if you've got your Bible open to the passage that we've just read, then you might want to keep your thumb in it because we're going to be referring to it throughout this little bit. Now, through the summer, we've been, I don't know if you've been here for a few weeks, but we've been working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament of the Bible. And for a few weeks, we're going to take a pause from that, and we're going to pick up a series that we started earlier in the year in John's Gospel. Now, John was one of Jesus' closest friends, and he wrote this eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, and that's what we refer to as John's Gospel. Now, back in May, which was the last time we were talking about this, we got to chapter 4, and we're now picking things up in chapter 5, where things take a really important turn, which we'll come back to in a minute. Okay, now we're going to focus in on what this passage shows us about how Jesus loves broken people. Then we're going to look more closely at this interaction between Jesus and the disabled man and the authorities. And we'll see that there's this astonishing question, a remarkable reaction, and a crucial warning with massive relevance for all of us right here, right now. Now, if you're a member of the human race, which, looking around, most of us would claim to be, I think, you'll know what it's like to have to be broken to some degree. Maybe a broken heart. Maybe someone in a relationship with you broke your heart. And a few years back, a local newspaper in a town in the US decided to do this special series of articles about people who are suffering from a broken heart. And they asked church leaders in the area to send them names in the local community of people that they knew had a broken heart. And the idea was that this newspaper would print, would find them and would interview them and would print their story. And one insightful pastor, he just sent the newspaper one of these. I don't know if you recognize this thing. It will give away your age if you say, yes, this is the phone directory. And the pastor sent the newspaper, the phone book, because, in other words, who doesn't have a broken heart to some degree? But then there are those who, more than being hurt or having a broken heart because of life's circumstances, we might say that person is a broken person. And today we're going to talk about how Jesus loves broken people. And we know that he does that because he announced to the synagogue in Nazareth that one of the reasons that he came to this earth was because he was talking about God, has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Well, how do you love a broken person? How did Jesus love a broken person? And is it important to love those who are broken? Well, parents have many sayings. And when I was younger, one of my friend's dad, and it was kind of well known in our friendship group, that he was pretty famous for sort of trotting out really trite sayings. And one of his favorites was that God loves those who help themselves. And that's a pretty well-known Old Testament verse, isn't it? Except that I've never found that in the Bible. And I did a little dig in. I tried to find out, well, who did write that in the first place? And I couldn't find the author. I did find out that Benjamin Franklin used to quote this pretty often in the 1700s. That's as far back as I could go. But what we discover in our passage today is that God doesn't help those that help themselves. He helps those who can't help themselves. And here's this man who is unable to do something for himself until Jesus comes along and heals him. And there are these two overarching truths about brokenness that we see in this passage. The first is that people can get broken and that Jesus loves broken people. People can get broken and Jesus loves broken people. Now, why is that important? It's important because, as the pastor and author Gordon MacDonald once wrote, a single human being is the most beautiful, the most valuable, and potentially the most powerful thing God ever created. So if they get broken, that can impede God's purpose and plan for that person's life. But people can get broken, and we're going to see how. A person can be broken in a number of ways. They could be broken spiritually, and most people are. You could be broken emotionally, and many people are to some degree, or you could be broken physically. You can get broken by experiences that happen to you in life, by how other people mistreat you, or maybe just by making the wrong choices yourself over time. So no matter where you go, in this life there is the possibility of being broken. Maybe a marriage that didn't work out, being abused or abandoned by parents, or being abused or abandoned by children, a disease, an accident that renders you limited in your physical capacities, or you might just be betrayed by somebody you once trusted. And Proverbs chapter 18 asks the question, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? And the thing about brokenness is you can't always see it by looking at a person. Think about the many people who seem successful and sorted and content, but then who cause shock and sadness when they choose that life is no longer something they want to experience. And it may not always end up in such extreme sadness, but the thing is, we can't always see the brokenness in someone, maybe even someone very close to us. And so here's the deal. Right now in this room, people surrounding you, we don't know what's going on in their life. We don't know what they're carrying as they come in. But we're going to look at how this man was broken. And there are three ways, I think, that we see he has become a broken man. The first one is that he has become broken by his circumstances. And we know that he was sick, and verse 5 says that he has an infirmity, and we don't know exactly what it was, but it was a debilitating illness. He couldn't get around. And whatever it was, he was either paralyzed or he was too weak to be able to move freely, because whenever the thing happened at the pool, he couldn't get in the water in time. And everyone else would beat him to the punch. And so he has the circumstance of being physically ill. And physical ailments, especially chronic disease, has a way of isolating a person as they begin to realize they're not able to do what they used to do. Now, with this man, and we're not told how old he was, we just know that he had this disease for 38 years. All that we know is that was how long it had afflicted him. And circumstances can rub against a person's life and render that person crushed and broken. There's a missionary to India called E. Stanley Jones, and he said and wrote that he knew of a pastor who prepared a series of 10 sermons, and it was called How to Avoid a Nervous Breakdown. And before he'd finished the tenth message, he had one. Broken by circumstances in his life. And secondly, we see that people can get broken by people. And something else I'd like you to notice, if you look at your Bibles in verse 3, this man was broken by people. In these porches, in this pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, there lay a great multitude of sick people. So here's a place where they just stuck people who were sick and allowed them to congregate. There were loads of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the movement of the water. And in ancient cultures, they did a shocking job of caring for the sick. And if you were sick back then, if you were broken back then, you either became a beggar in the streets or at the gates, or you'd simply congregate where people knew the sick people were. And here it was, in this pool of Bethesda. Now, the pool of Bethesda was about 2 foot, maybe 3 foot deep, this large rectangular pool. It was by the sheep gate where they wanted to bring the sheep into the city, and they'd clean them up and get them ready for sacrifice, which is pretty gross, isn't it? And John's writing here in about 90 AD, and Jerusalem fell to the Romans from about 70 AD. And from that point, things in the city changed. They were torn down or they're rebuilt in a way that the Romans liked. And if we fast forward, this place called the Sheep Gate was gone. And the pool called Bethesda was completely missing. And the five colonnades that we read about, that style and structure of architecture was really unusual for the time. And all of this caused people over the centuries to question whether what John had written was actually true at all. And the challenge went that if what he wrote here wasn't true or accurate, then why should we believe anything he wrote, or the wider Bible for that matter? But God's kind of funny, isn't he? Because he makes some people archaeologists. And in the 19th century, guess what their shovel started digging into? This weird pool, and it had five covered things, and it had a weird sheep gate over in the corner. And they realized John 5 was actually architecturally accurate because they found the place. And history and archaeology keep proving the Bible account to be true. Now, we're told there was a great multitude of sick people. One commentator suggests that you probably find about 300 of them every day in that place. But on festival times, as we read this was, great feasts where people would gather to Jerusalem, you'd probably find up to 3,000 sick people just all gathering in this same place. And it doesn't take too much imagination, does it, to picture what this would look like and what it might smell like. But why were they here? Well, it speaks in this passage about the moving of the water. And I don't know if you clocked this on the way through when Andrew was reading the passage. There's no verse 4 in this chapter, right? There's a weird thing. There's no verse 4. For a long time, the Bible translation included verse 4. And then older and more accurate manuscripts were found. And then they took verse 4 out because the older manuscripts didn't include it. So in an attempt to keep faithful, they removed it. And if you're wondering, well, how did verse 4 even get there then if it was never correct? Well, it was probably a note added by somebody to their scroll. And then somebody copied that scroll and took that note and threw it in when they were writing the Bible down. And verse 4 said, "From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters, and the first one into the pool after such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had." But later, when they were digging this stuff up, the later archaeological proof corroborated the fact that the water would bubble up every so often because it was fed by a subterranean spring. There you go. Every day is a school day, isn't it? Now, I'm not very keen on swimming, and I'm a bit concerned about mentioning this because my mum sometimes watches our live stream. She's in Devon, so she'll be watching it from I don't know, 300 or so miles away. And I don't think I've ever confessed this to her, but when I was in middle school, I was never very keen on swimming, and they used to try and force me to have swimming lessons. And every Monday, I would come up with a new illness that meant that I would not have to swim. Now, I don't know why I bothered, because the teachers never fell for it, and I ended up having to go and do these swimming lessons. But it struck me that this man's experience is exactly the opposite, because I wasn't really sick, and I desperately wanted to keep out of the water. He was sick and had been sick for nearly 40 years, and he desperately wanted to get in. Anyway, people gathered there in the hope of finding healing. And Bethesda is a word that means house of mercy, which is massively ironic, isn't it? Because it had become a house of misery where all these people gathered together. But this could be the experience of broken people. They feel just like in ancient times, that our culture doesn't do a very good job of taking care of us. So we feel isolated and shelved and feel broken by people. So this man, he's broken by circumstances, he's broken by people, but he's also broken by time. And verse 5, I just want to check out again the period of time. This man was there who had this infirmity for almost 4 decades. And the next verse says that Jesus saw him and he knew he'd been in that condition a long time. So here's a man on whom life had taken its toll. Not only had been broken by the circumstances of disease and broken by the relegation to a place by people, but he got up every single day to the same reality, so that his helplessness had turned into hopelessness. And whatever hope he had of getting better had vanished decades before. It was just this daily hopeless routine. And sometimes people say, well, you know, time heals all wounds. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Sometimes the longer time protracts, it feels like eternity upon eternity to a person in this condition. And I've been struck by the honesty of Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, and we'll come to this later on in our series in 2 Corinthians, where he says that he had suffered beyond the ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. And that's Paul, despairing of life. What ever could have happened to him. Well, he goes on, and his honesty is unveiled in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and he says, I've labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. It's that daily pressure, day after day, week after week, that adds up. It takes its toll, and it finds a person crushed. And like the psalmist says, my tears have been my food day and night. Crushed, rubbed down by circumstances, by people and time. But how does Jesus approach this man? Well, we know he heals him, and that's a great place to start, and that's a great part of it. But there's something else, and I want us to see how Jesus handles broken people, because how he approaches a broken person gives us an idea of what we also ought to do. So first of all, Jesus observed him compassionately. Verses 5 and 6 are really striking because it says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years when Jesus saw him lying there. And out of this huge, miserable crowd, Jesus sees one guy. I mean, he saw them all, but he zeroes in on this one guy, one solitary human being. And he saw him. And this is a great characteristic of Jesus, that he was able to speak to crowds and move crowds. And people would say, after he would speak, no one ever spoke the way this man does. And yet you could get him one-on-one, and he would be so individual and engaging and personal with Nicodemus, the religious leader, or the woman with a colorful history at the well, or now this needy man in our story. And there's a principle here that would be really helpful for us to see, which is that mercy towards others begins by how you see them. Jesus saw this man, and he knew all about him, and he knew his medical history, and he knew his physical history. But Jesus looked at him, and it all begins with a look. Mercy towards others begins with how you view them. Or loving the broken begins with how we see the broken. I have to tell you, I don't always view a crowd with compassion. I am a firm advocate of stranger danger. And I am often guilty of viewing a crowd of people as a nuisance. What are they doing here? Even worse, I hate queues because I want to get to the front and I want to get here first before all the selfish people do. But that's not how Jesus sees people. Right? Jesus saw this guy, and one of the great stories of the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 9, and it's where Jesus is surrounded by this huge crowd of people in Galilee, and they start coming towards him, and a lot of people might have thought, this is awesome. They're coming to hear me. But those weren't Jesus' thoughts. It says, he saw them, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. It's that kind of compassion that enabled Jesus to see in the way that he saw. And we might pray that God would give us that kind of vision, to fill our prescriptions, if you like, with a kind of love that allows us to see people like Jesus saw them, to observe them with compassion. So we need our sight corrected, to be more far-sighted, seeing beyond ourselves, our issues, our thing, or our problems. So Lord, give us that kind of vision to observe compassionately. And here's the second thing Jesus did. He interacted honestly. And it's really striking how Jesus talks to this man because he's really honest. And in verse 6, it says, Jesus saw him lying there and he'd learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time. And he asked him, do you want to get well? And what kind of question is that to ask someone who had been in his condition for 38 years? And I've learned in life, right, there are some questions that you just don't ask. Something I've learned not to ask a lady is, when is the baby due? That often can go a little bit wrong. And I've been guilty of this one on occasions too. And thankfully, Julia is not in this service. She's in the first one. I've also asked the question, are you thinking of wearing that tonight? And there's probably no way back from that one, is there? And Jesus' question to the man here seems to be like one of those questions that you really shouldn't ask. Jesus, he's here at a point where there's this whole superstition thing going on. that says if I'm first to hop up and get in the water and the bubbles start, then I'm going to get healed. So Jesus, why are you asking the question, do you want to be healed? This guy's been disabled for 38 years. Do you want to get better? It sounds cruel, but Jesus asked it and it was appropriate. And here's why. And verse 6 gives us the clue. He knew that he'd already been in that condition for a long time. You see, I think it's doing something below the surface. Jesus isn't just asking him if he wants to be physically healed. He's asking him about the condition of his heart. And here's the deal. Do you want to be healed? If this guy is healed, the community that he's been hanging out with for 38 years is gone. He has no need to go there anymore. He can't sit by the pool doing this. Somebody help me, give me money. So if Jesus heals him, how is he going to provide for himself? Who's he going to hang out with? Where's he going to go? How is he going to live? Where's he going to live? You see, this has been his life for so long that I think in Jesus asking him, do you want to be healed? He's not just saying, do you want your affliction gone? But he's also asking, are you ready to move on to the next thing? And that's a brilliant question to ask ourselves this morning, isn't it? Do you want to be healed of whatever's holding you back from a relationship with Jesus? And Jesus might ask the alcoholic, do you want to be healed of your alcoholism? Well, here's the deal, Jesus. This is kind of how I cope. And it's kind of how I make the pain go away. How am I supposed to do that if you heal me? Now, some people might say, absolutely, Lord Jesus, remove this from me so that I don't have to deal with it. But what about other addictions? Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's gambling. Maybe it's work. Do you want to be healed? Well, where do I get my rush? Where am I going to find my identity? I've got my identity from my work for so long that I don't know who you're going to turn me into. So do I want to be healed? I think I do, but I'm not sure what comes after the healing. And this guy doesn't really answer the question. He sort of ducks it in verse 7. His answer is, I don't have anyone to help me. How am I going to get in the water? He's thinking more about the process of healing than the consequence of healing. He's more consumed with how to get it to the front of the race to the water. You know, does he try a roly-poly next? Can he fight his way to the prime spot? And he's thinking, I've done everything I can do, and it's still not good enough. What a picture of all of our hearts, right? The promise of Christian life is a life full in this life, but with some cost. And a full, perfect life as a restored person with Jesus Christ in eternity. Why would we not want to be made well? And if you're not a Christian, this is not true for you this morning. This is a question you'll be asking yourself. Maybe not now, right this minute. Maybe you might not realize you're asking it of yourself. But at some point, we're all going to have to make a decision about whether we want to be made well. And the answer will change your life forever. And Jesus is so honest as he deals with him. So, observe compassionately, interact honestly, and the third thing Jesus did, he expected adversity. He knew it was coming. Check out verse 9. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Look at his next statement. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And this introduces us to the conflict we see in the rest of this passage and also sets up this battle between Jesus and the Jews for the rest of his time on earth. And that's one of the most important structures of John's gospel. This, if you like, this inflection point in Jesus' life. Up to this point, you see, John's been setting out who Jesus really is and his identity. And from here, he switches to, if you like, the lead towards Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and the issue of hostility from the Jewish leaders. And then in verse 10, so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. Now what an interesting response to a man being healed after being sick for 38 years. And you get a glimpse into the hardness of their hearts and their coldness and their desire to control people by putting all these rules and regulations in place. They see a man who's been lying on his mat for 38 years, and he's now walking and carrying his mat. And what do they say to him? Why are you carrying your mat? Not, whoa, what happened to you? But they're only interested in the fact that he's breaking the law. Which is interesting itself because he's only breaking their law. He's not breaking God's law. They're really concerned with the Sabbath, and they said, you're breaking our rules. And back in Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, God gives the commandment for the Sabbath. And he says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now here, this is your job, your employment. For 6 days you will be employed and do your job. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So is he breaking God's law if he doesn't actually even have a job? No. So what are they talking about that he's broken the Sabbath? Well, here's what the Jewish authorities did. They created 39 classes of work because God said don't work. So let's help people to understand what God meant by don't work. Let's create all of these rules and these regulations so that people will literally do nothing on the Sabbath. And one of these things was that you cannot pick something up and bring it to a new place. Seriously. And here's a side point that I want to make here, just briefly. The most vicious people that I've met in the church are religious legalists. The most vicious people in the body of Christ. They've no joy in the betterment of another life, but rather they obsess about the violation of some law or some petty rules. It's no fun, and there's no fun being around them. And I'm not going to dwell on that, but it's maybe something to just check ourselves against every so often. And I'm sure none of us intend to be like that. But perhaps as we grow in what we might think of as responsibility or maturity or leadership, there's a danger that we just didn't spot that this is how we've inadvertently become. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. Now, it's not quite right, is it? Because Jesus told him first to get up before telling him to pick up his mat, because Jesus doesn't give us empty commands. There's a reason why he wants him to walk, and that's because he's healed him. Jesus told this guy to break the rules of the Jewish leaders. He says, you've been healed, now go mess with the system. You don't need to abide by the man-made rules that they're going to press on you. You do what I want you to do. And that's to get up, pick up your mat and walk. And the Jewish leaders do not like it. And so they asked him, who's this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? So now they're hunting him down, all right? They could deal with this little fish, or they could go after the big fish who's telling their people to break their rules. And the man who was healed had no idea who he was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. And notice something in verse 13. They couldn't find Jesus because Jesus had withdrawn himself. He'd slipped away. He knew that doing this, showing this kind of love and compassion, would put him right in the bullseye. So he withdrew and he got out of the way. This was not the time to be arrested and crucified. That would come later. It was all in a perfect timetable. So expecting adversity, Jesus withdrew himself. And you know how we talked a few minutes ago about how Jesus interacting with this guy interacted honestly? Well, he does it again in the final conversation that we read about with this man that he'd healed. And we see in verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And it sounds like Jesus is threatening this guy, doesn't it? But there's a helpful observation here. You see, the first thing that Jesus says to this guy is to get up and carry his mat and walk, and in doing so, break the rules of the system. And his next command, he says, okay, break the rules of the system, but don't break mine. And I think every day we may face something in our life where we can choose this. We can choose, I'm going to please man and obey the rules put in place by men, or obey the rules of God. And just to be clear, I'm not licensing some sort of evangelical vigilanteism where we go out and we do crazy Ninja Turtle stuff for Jesus. But I am saying that when there's a conflict and you have to choose between do I please this person or this system, or do I please God and his system, which one will you choose? And why is Jesus making this point to this guy? Why is he so bothered that he seeks him out individually to give him a personal warning. What could possibly be worse than 38 years of being broken? And it's this. There's something far worse that could happen. Eternal suffering because of unrepentant sin. The things in life that needed dealing with. They could mean this man could be eternally lost. And though the disease had been taken away, and but the disease had taken away the best years of his life, unrepentant sin could take his eternity away. And if you flick over to Romans chapter 6, as we look into this something worse warning that Jesus gives this guy, which is on page 1133 in the church Bibles, and skip down to verse 23. It's on the screen too, but if you've got it in your Bible, that would be handy. And here's Paul the Apostle writing here, and he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if you don't mind underlining or circling things in your Bible, or maybe you're taking notes, there are two words that I encourage you to highlight somehow, and they are wages and gift. And Paul begins by saying the wages of sin is death. What are wages? They're what you earn, right? It's what you get on payday in return for the stuff you've been doing. The reward for your labor. And the Greek word here originally referred to a soldier's pay. And Paul here is talking about spiritual death. And that's the worst death of all. And we know that from the context of the passage. It's an eternal death, an eternal separation from God. And make no mistake about it, that death is the rightful earnings of sin. And in John chapter 5, Jesus is giving this man a warning about what he calls something far worse. And that something far worse is eternal death, eternal separation from God, because sin will ultimately be paid its due. It will get its wages. But in contrast to the wages of sin, we see another key word in Romans, and that word is gift. Paul goes on to describe the offer from God as a gift. And he wants to make certain that we don't miss the point that while death is earned or deserved, eternal life is not earned. It's a gift. When you receive it, it means the very definition of the word, by the very definition of the word, free of charge. But here's the thing, it must be received. Sometimes gifts go unopened or unreceived, don't they? And that's why if you were here for the earlier talks in the series on John's Gospel, you might remember this. And we read in chapter 1 and verse 12, "To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Because Jesus is the gift here, and he's waiting to be received so that eternal life can be yours. And we can't just look at him from afar and say, "That's interesting." Or, "That's such a good thing that God would go to all that trouble for people." The trouble that he went to was that Jesus received the wages of our sin. And this is what Jesus wants the man to know. And if you just think about this, probably no one has ever talked to this guy about his sin. No one's ever spoken to him like this. No one's ever said, "Hey, don't do that." So they would have said, "Hey, don't do that. He's sick. You don't talk to him about sin." But Jesus did. And why? Because he loved him. Because he loved him and he knew that there was something far worse. So loving the broken means sharing the unbroken gospel, the undiluted gospel, the good news of Jesus. And at some point, if you care for that person, you will care for that person's soul. If you merely feed them, or you make them better, or you give them accommodation, it's temporary, unless at some point you're honest enough to help them see there is something far worse than any physical or emotional brokenness. And as St. Augustine put it, "If I weep for the body from which the soul is departed, should I not weep for the soul from which God is departed?" And one of the great consequences of loving the unlovely is you'll be misunderstood by people. Look at the people that Jesus met and loved. Not even popular or accepted by people. He met people like tax swindlers and prostitutes. And that doesn't mean that in loving them that Jesus condones their choices or their behavior, but he does love them. and he will forgive those who come to him his way. Expect adversity, not just from the community who will misunderstand you, but maybe even from the very people you're trying to help sometimes. But don't let that hold you back from loving the broken. Now let me just say something else as we wind this down. In Japanese history, there's an art form called kintsugi. And it's to do with repairing broken pottery. And when they do that, they aggrandize the damage done to the thing by filling the cracks in the broken object with gold. And they would fill in the cracks with gold because they say, when something's been damaged, now it has a history. And now it's more valuable. It's more beautiful. Isn't that a lovely thought? Here's a broken man. What a history he had. And by the way, there's no record that he even knew who Jesus was. But Jesus came and was merciful to him and loved him. This broken man. He had a history and he was valuable. Because a single human being is the most beautiful, the most valuable, and potentially the most powerful thing that God ever made. And if you want to be healed, there's one path and one path only. It's Jesus. There's a brokenness that God loves. There's a brokenness that God wants. And the Bible says, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And he loves when we are humbly broken before God because we realize our failures, our sin, our inadequacies, and we bank on him for his compassion and forgiveness. Maybe you don't believe it. I'd ask you to reconsider this morning and ask him to show himself to you. He will. He's faithful. And if you're a believer here this morning, someday in the future, he will heal our broken bodies. We will be perfect and we will never die. He will heal our broken world and we will live in perfect harmony with each other and with Jesus. Perfection. He will heal everything. And in the meantime, would you please Jesus Christ, who saved you from sin? Would you please him and not other people? And may the fear of God in our hearts always prevail over the fear of people and the opinions of men. And may we live as new creations, as ones who've been set free from sin. And would you go and sin no more? Because you, friends, have been healed by the Almighty King of the world, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.